Good morning to you. It's good to be back with you. And thank you for thoughts and prayers with respect to my travels abroad. I have a question for you. What is St. Louis famous for? For example, sometimes when you think of a city, you associate something with it, right? So if I were to say San Francisco, you might say the Bay or the Bridge. If I were to say Pittsburgh, you might think of Three Rivers. If I were to say St. Louis, you might think of the Arch. Different cities have different reputations. How would you like to have the reputation as a city? St. Louis is a great place, by the way. I went to the ball game yesterday. Great stadium. Okay, there will be baseball in heaven, I'm sure of it. Haven't found the proof text for that yet, but how would you like to be known as the city where Satan dwells? That's the situation here in our text today. If you're new with us, just joining us for the first time, we're walking through key portions of the book of Revelation. We're in chapters 2 and 3 where Jesus is talking about the strengths and weaknesses of various churches, and now we get to this church in a city called Pergamum. Very interesting place. It's not a port city like Ephesus. In fact, it's 100 miles north of Ephesus. It's not as large, but it actually is famous for something. It is the capital of Asia Minor of its day, so it had political influence. It was a highly educated place. Archaeologists have found remnants of a library where an estimated 200,000 volumes were stored. So an exceedingly learned and cultured place, politically important, but most importantly, it was the home of four ancient deities. Do you recognize the name of Zeus at all? An ancient god, also another god by the name of Athena, Asclepius, and Dionysus. These are all four, and they each had a temple built in the city of Pergamum to their honor. And people would go to one or more of those temples, and so it was a place of enormous spiritual darkness and idolatry. And then on top of that, as if it could get worse, in 29 BC, the emperor of Rome, Augustus, had his first temple built in this city of Pergamum so that he would be worshipped. It was the beginning of what is called emperor worship. So other than having four temples of four false gods and a fifth temple built for the emperor, it was a spiritually very sound place. Actually, it was a very spiritually dark place. And we're going to walk through the text together as we do. We're asking the Lord to guide us. And then we'll jump into the text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you that you are the Lord who reigns and that you love us and that the gospel is rich and true and present in our lives and present in this church. And we ask you by the Holy Spirit to direct our thinking, our hearts, our minds through this text. And we ask that you take the truth of this text and apply it to us as individuals and as a congregation known as Central. We ask it for our joy and your glory. Amen. As you know by now, I like simply to walk through the Bible text with you. Bible study is something that every Christian can and should be doing. You don't have to go to seminary to learn to do this. There are three simple things that we do when we approach the Bible. They're called observation, interpretation, and application. Observation is, what does the text say? You can do that. Secondly, what does the text mean? And then thirdly, what does the text mean to me as an individual and mean to us as a congregation? So there are six observations that we're going to make in these seven verses. Fasten your seatbelt, and then we take about 15 minutes to do that, and then that last part is application. So what? How does it affect us? Well, here's the first observation. It's right there. I want you to see the truth of Christ comes right at us in verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Do you remember that reference? We saw that in Revelation chapter 1 when we studied that. We had a picture of the risen, glorified Christ that John gave to us. And part of that was a little strange because it's describing Christ in all of his radiance and glory and majesty and brilliance as having a sword coming out of his mouth. One of our artists, church artists, on the back wall there created a beautiful banner. And if you look, there is actually a sword coming out of the mouth of Christ. And that's a little different for most of us. We think of a picture of Jesus from our Sunday school days where he's got a little lamb in his arm and that kind of thing. But the picture of the Bible is a little more aggressive than that. I love serving in a church that's biblically literate like you all. And after that sermon that described Christ in chapter 1, someone came up to me the next day and said, when we get to heaven, do you think when we see Jesus, he's actually going to have that sword coming out of his mouth? I think that's a very great question. It shows a biblical interest and knowledge. And I just have never been asked that question before, and I just gave it a shot. And I said, well, could be, and if it is, you're going to love that. You know, you're going to worship him with that sword coming out of his mouth. But you know what? The Bible says that the purpose of the sword in this life, Hebrews 4:12, is to work on the heart of the Christian, expose our thoughts and intentions, and lay bare our hearts before him to whom we must give an account, and so on. But the other purpose of the sword is to slay the nations, which we get to when we get to Revelation 19. And so I have a sense that perhaps when we see Jesus, he won't have the sword because the purpose of the sword will have been already completed. In other words, we'll be perfected, so we no longer need the pruning work of the Lord, and the nations will be subdued and brought to faith, and there'll be a tree of healing and a new Jerusalem and so on. So, but if the sword is still there when you see him, feel free to ask him why it's there, and I'm sure you'll love the answer that he gives. But in this text, the very first thing, you can't miss it, is that he wants us to acknowledge him as the Lord of all truth. And when the other 5 points are made, you'll see why that's so important. You see, when Jesus introduces himself in each of these texts, he calls attention to some feature of himself that is appropriate for the situation of the congregation. This is a congregation that is surrounded by lies. This is a congregation that is in the shadow of 5 different temples, all of which propagate lies. And so right away, Jesus identifies himself. We have the truth of Christ. Secondly, I'd like you to note the omniscience of Christ, that is the all-knowingness. Look at verse 13, how it begins. I know where you dwell. My friends, those two words should be a great comfort to you, as well as a great conviction. When Jesus says, I know, it can mean one of two things. It can mean I know in a prophetic sense, or I can know in a pastoral sense. So for example, prophetically, Psalm 139, the Lord knows everything there is about us before a word is on our tongue. He knows it. He knows us full well, right? And so there's a certain convicting sense that Jesus knows me, what I think in secret, what I do in secret. Jesus knows the things that I hide from other people, and there's a convicting sense when you hear Jesus say, I know. But here in this text, it's not in a prophetic convicting sense, it's in a very comforting sense. I know how hard it is for you to be a Christian in the first century. I know that there's temple prostitutes all throughout your city, and that it's full of sexual immorality. Or to contemporize it, I know that you just found out a loved one is diagnosed with cancer. I know you're struggling with your marriage. I know you have a teenage or grown child that isn't walking with me the way that you had hoped. You see, I know are words that come not only from a prophet who brings conviction of sin, but from a pastor who is exhibiting great empathy and understanding. This would be very encouraging for the Christians in Pergamum. Jesus knows something about suffering, would you say? He knows something about martyrdom. Do you agree? And so here is the Lord and the omniscience of Christ being displayed. Thirdly, I want you to note the adversary of Christ is identified in verse 13, not once, but twice. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Beginning of verse 13, where Satan's throne is. End of verse 13, where Satan dwells. You familiar with, I think it's C.S. Lewis that said that Christians make one of two mistakes when they think about Satan. Have you heard this before? Sometimes they overemphasize the reality, presence, and power of Satan. I began, my first day of pastoral ministry was August the 1st of 1977 in a church in Pittsburgh. I was an assistant pastor. And the senior pastor, who I knew, left for 3 weeks vacation. And so he said, you'll be fine, just do what you're supposed to do. He was gone for 3 weeks. Well, in those 3 weeks, 2 people died, so I had 2 funerals. One person came into my office, a man, put down a .38 revolver, said, lock this up because I think I'm going to commit suicide this week. One person came in and said, I've caught my spouse in infidelity, and we're going to get a divorce. The phone rang, and a parishioner called and said, my husband, who's a member of the church, just got arrested by the FBI for bank embezzlement. And then a deacon called and said, I've been caught having illicit relationships with the 16-year-old babysitter that I pick up at her home, and I had to go and talk to the parents about their daughter being molested by one of our deacons. And I said to my wife, Tacy, what's that 800 number for that truck driving school? But the one that I remember them all, you jump into the deep end of the pool, but the one I remember was the phone call from a woman who said, I need you to come and do an exorcism in my house, actually two. And I said, excuse me? And she said, I've got demons. And I said, well, what would you like me to do? She said, well, my kitchen is filled with ants, and they're not really ants, they're demons, and I need you to exorcise them because they're getting all through the kitchen. And my car has a demon and it won't start. And I need you to lay hands on my car and anoint it with oil. And Tacy tells me that sometimes I speak before I engage my brain. And there's nothing more dangerous on the planet than a new seminary grad. And so without thinking, I said, well, rather than exorcising the demons, have you thought about cleaning your kitchen and using some Raid? And rather than anointing your car with oil, have you thought about having it changed and tuned up? By the way, I can't make that up. I mean, that's a true story, word for word, but point is this, there are some Christians that don't take seriously the fallenness of the world and their own carnality and their own responsibility, and they want to attach anything that's negative in their life to the devil. I have a suspicion that that's probably not the temptation of folks here at Central. My guess is it's the opposite temptation. It's to minimize the reality of Satan. It's to downplay his influence. And if this text teaches us anything, behind every idolatry, every false worldview, behind every system that stands in opposition to the resurrected Christ, there is a satanic, demonic activity. And we have to understand that every Christian is involved at one level or another in spiritual warfare. Satan hates Jesus. But he can't get to Jesus directly. So he hates the body of Christ, the church of Christ. Do you see that? Do you understand that? If you were living in Pergamum, there would be no debate whatsoever about the reality of spiritual warfare. They would see it every day. Do you believe in that reality? Do you believe that Satan hates Central Presbyterian Church? Do you pray against the strategies of the enemy? Do you believe that he, as in John 8, a liar? When he lies, he speaks his native language. Do you believe he's a murderer? Do you believe he's a slanderer? Do you believe he's behind the lies of our worldviews? Well, this text tells us something about the adversary of Christ. Next and fourth, I want you to know first the truth of Christ in verse 12. The sword is coming from his mouth. The omniscience of Christ, he is with the church and he knows, he understands the plight of the church and the plight of your life. And thirdly, he identifies this adversary of Christ, spiritual warfare. Fourth, I want you to hear his affirmation. It's a great affirmation. Remember we talked about strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, threats. Every Christian is a mixed bag. Every congregation is a mixed bag. Every pastor is a mixed bag. Well, here is an affirmation. Here is a strength of the church that Jesus is identifying. This is what it says. Yet, verse 13, second sentence, you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Very interesting. Who was Antipas? Well, if you are losing that Bible trivia game because you can't come up with an answer for who Antipas is, that's quite all right because he's not discussed elsewhere in the Bible. You won't find him, for example, in the book of Acts. And so there's a bit of a mystery. We know a couple of things. We know he was in the church of Pergamum, and we know he was martyred. Now, church tradition says that he was taken and placed in a boiling oil pot and cooked alive because he would not engage in emperor worship. Remember, there is a temple there where you are required to worship the emperor. So we don't know that for sure. The text doesn't tell us, but here's what we do know. Being a Christian is costly. And everybody pays a price. It's just a question of what currency and how much. Are you listening? Everybody pays a price. It's just a question, is it the currency of popularity? i.e. America, or is it the currency of your blood, i.e. some parts of Central Asia? And here is a wonderful commendation that this godly Antipas, this martyr, he paid that ultimate price. You know, 2 weeks, I think it is the General Assembly of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. That's national gathering once a year of church leaders, ruling elders, teaching elders, and it's great worship, it's great preaching. It's usually 3 or 4 days, and last year it was in Denver, and Tacy and I were there, and the highlight for us is on a Thursday night. And what they do on that is they have a special worship service, and they call up and commission and pray for all of the new missionaries. And so up on the stage, mostly young couples with young children in tow, a couple of old folks thrown in, but mostly young folks. And for years, they ask these missionaries to take these vows. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? And do you believe in the Bible as the only authority of faith and practice and so on? But they added a new vow last year, and they'll use it again this year and every year since. You see, 80% of EPC missionaries serve in Muslim countries, and so they added this vow: are you willing to die and be a martyr for Jesus Christ in fulfilling your call as a missionary? That's very reasonable. And here's the problem in the church. We put missionaries on a pedestal, and we think, well, that's pretty heroic, that's pretty courageous, and of course, on one sense it is, but do you understand that when the word Jesus comes out of your lips, you identify yourself with Jesus, there's a sense in which you're taking a vow to suffer for him. Interestingly enough, did you know that every officer, that would be every deacon and elder in an EPC church, takes a vow similar to that? It's vow number 9. If any of you officers can recite it, I'll buy you a free cup of coffee after the service. It's a pretty heavy vow. This is what it says. Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in promoting the truths of the gospel, the purity and peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise to you on that account? That's a vow that every officer in the church takes, not always intelligently, not always meaningfully, but it's there. You see, here's the idea. Christian leaders do the right thing and trust God for the results. And doing the right thing is not always the popular thing. And so as a leader, you pledge that you're going to do the right thing in spite of whatever opposition may accrue. Okay, so we have EPC missionaries, like, you know, the heroes going into Muslim countries. And then we have EPC officers that understand that it's going to be tough. How about just the regular layperson? How about you? Is there anything that speaks to you about this? How about Paul writing to 1 Timothy, everyone? That would be everyone, officer, non-officer, man, woman, young, old. Everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted, will suffer. So join the club. We're all in it together. It's just a question of not if, it's just a question of what currency and how much it's going to cost us. Maybe it'll cost you your job. Maybe it'll cost you popularity with a neighbor. Maybe it'll cost you some ostracism because you've identified yourself as a follower of Christ and your friends can't handle it. Okay, so we have this wonderful affirmation. I said 6 observations. 5th is, hear the rebuke of Christ. Everyone that names the name of Jesus has things in our lives that need corrected. In this particular church in Pergamum, this is what he said. You have some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. We don't have time to do this, but if you jumped into the Old Testament, you read Numbers chapters 22, 23, 24, 25, you'll see that Balak, the king of the Moabites, hired Balaam to curse God's people. 3 times he tried to curse. Remember Balaam, Balaam's ass, he saw the angel of the Lord and so on. I think that narrative should be memorized by every new seminary student that graduates and gets into a pulpit, because we understand that God can speak through anybody and should not be prideful about our call. If he can use a donkey, he can use us. But that aside, the point is this. The efforts to get Balaam to curse God's people didn't work out the way that Balak wanted, so he got this strategy to have the Israelites intermingle with Moabite women, and they led them into immorality and heresy. So does this mean that there's a resurrected Balaam and a resurrected Balak that are showing up in Pergamum? Of course not. This is very common in the book of Revelation and indeed in the New Testament, where an Old Testament incident is referred to as illustrative and then lifted into the contemporary context. So here, just like in ancient Israel, they were seduced into false teaching and immoral living, the exact same dynamic is happening in Pergamum. Now, I have a question for you, if you're listening at all. Do we have a temple in St. Louis that requires us to worship the emperor? Do we have four temples to foreign deities that are filled with temple prostitutes? No. So the question is, what is the cultural seduction upon us as 21st century American Christians? In other words, it's not as overt in your face as it was in Pergamum, but are you aware of anything? And if you're not, these are stealth idols, by the way. They come in under our radar, which makes them more lethal to us because we don't identify, and you can't repent if you can't identify what you're repenting of. But do you understand that all of us are subject to idolatry of one kind or another? I think two of the biggest idols I've seen in my life and I've seen in the life of churches that I served is the idol of comfort. God's obligated to make me comfortable. And if he's not doing a good job with that, I'm not going to follow him. Really, what would be the exegesis behind this idea that God's highest obligation is to make me comfortable? Make me conform to the image of Christ? Yeah, I get that. But that's not always comfortable. And how about this one, the idol of control? My goodness gracious. In our heart is this idea that if I think the right thing, do the right thing, manipulate the circumstances, I can control the outcomes. Control is an illusion. You follow Jesus and let him control your future. Well, be that as it may, there is this rebuke. And then secondly, rebuke, there's two things here. You have some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Again, we don't know a lot about them. They were already referenced in Ephesus. And now these are folks that are false teachers and also propagate heresy and immorality. So, having said all of that, how does the text end and how do we end? Well, the text ends with a promise of Christ. Verse 17, let's read it slowly. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, my friends, this is very important. Are you familiar with a theological premise that is very popular in our country that would suggest that when things start to get really bad and tribulation really comes, that there is going to be a secret rapture of the church? I'd only been here like 2 weeks, and we have a wonderful staff, and most of us, not all, are on the third floor there. And there was only one other staff person there, and I made a bad joke. I said, did everybody else get raptured and I'm left behind? You know, like that would be problematic. Not impossible, by the way. Many a preacher is going to be left behind, but be that as it may, that's another topic for another day. But I want you to notice that that idea cuts across the grain of the book of Revelation. Jesus does not say, I'm going to take the Romans out of Pergamum. He does not say, I'm going to take the Pergamum Christians out of this problem of persecution. The purpose of Revelation is not to give us a security blanket that we don't have to deal with adversity and persecution. The purpose of Revelation is to lift up Jesus Christ, who we look to in the midst of our persecution, in the midst of our suffering. So let's see how this ends. Christians have made two egregious mistakes, and I leave you to ponder them. If you're into theology, one is called underrealized eschatology and the other is called overrealized eschatology. Let me unpack those quickly for you. There are some Christians who have trusted Christ and they see the gospel just as fire insurance or life insurance. When I die, I'm going to go to heaven. But they're not engaged in the culture. They don't have a sense of optimism. They don't have a sense of mission. They ignore the great commandment, the great commission, the cultural mandate, and they sit on their hands. They are passive. Because they don't see. They see the cross that their sins are forgiven. Oh, they forget about the crown. They forget about the throne. They forget that Jesus rose from the dead. He sits at the right hand of God. He's ruling and reigning. He's moving. His gospel is making a difference. He's changing lives. He's changing marriages. He's changing cultures. And so here are Christians that have underrealized eschatology. They lack the kind of optimism and confidence that the gospel gives to us. But in reform circles, I fear that the opposite mistake is made. Christians that have an overrealized eschatology, they expect too much. They don't live within the tension of the already not yet. They want their marriage to be perfect. They want their church to be perfect. They think that everything can be completed in this life. My friends, have you made peace with a world that does not know peace. Are you complete in a world that is complete? Are you whole in a world that is broken? See, this is the promise of the gospel. Not that I get it all now, not that I have it all now, not that I enjoy it now, but I have living hope. I have substantial healing now in the gospel. I will have ultimate healing when Jesus comes again. I have a sense of intactness and completeness. I know who I am as an adopted child of God, but I still have to struggle with my own carnality and with persecution and with disease, and the best is yet to come. How are you doing with that? Do you see the strategy here? It's so clear. I know your suffering. I know your challenges. I know where you live. I know where Satan dwells. I know about the temples. I know about Antipas. And be faithful. And guess what? The best is yet to come. You're going to get new manna, and you're going to get a new white stone. Now, what's new manna? We know a little bit about manna. Exodus chapter 16, bread from heaven. God fed Israel in the wilderness. John chapter 6, Jesus said he's the bread of heaven that has come down. He's the living manna. But there's going to be another manna, a new manna. Listen, every hunger of your soul is going to be completely satisfied in the future. Every thirst in your soul is going to be completely satisfied in the future. Look at the language of that last verse. I will, I will. When you hear the gospel, you should be hearing three tenses. You should be hearing Jesus say, I have, I am, and I will. I have already died for your sins. I have already risen from the dead. I have already declared you righteous. I have already cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. I have already delivered you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of my beloved Son, in whom you have redemption. The forgiveness of sins. I have. It's done. You can't add to it. You can't take from it. But in the gospel, you also have to hear him say, I am. Right now, I am at work. I am working all things together for your good. I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. But you also need to hear, I will. I will. We live in three time zones. And the church in Pergamum is having a tough time in the present sense. And Jesus reminds them of what's coming. Would you close with me by taking your bulletin and allowing me to share with you, as she has shared with us. This is a poem written just last month by Karen Brown, a member of our church. It's called Three Clocks. This is perhaps the most beautiful poem I've ever read with respect to the gospel. And I leave it with you. Three clocks. On a shelf in my soul sits a wooden hourglass where sands no longer run. The top bell is empty, the bottom is still, reminding me of his work that's been done. Resting, quiet and peaceful, this timepiece no longer enslaves. The war is over and victory is won through an empty cross and grave. On the wall of my soul hangs an analog clock. Gears driving hands make them spin, always in motion, circling each hour, sounding his power to change me within, ticking, steady, and pointing to where I most need healing truth. From this clock's gentle sweeps, pruning cuts are made, his hands of grace make me new. The tower of my soul holds a timer unseen, that marks time not yet begun. Its unsteady rhythm is foreign and strange, sporadically ringing glory to come. Gonging, chiming, it beckons, calling out to those who need light. When the alarm sounds, we'll feast with the King in a new heaven and earth made right. My soul is host to these three clocks. A trio of time zones share space. They point to the past, present, and future, and a time-enduring story of grace, justifying, sanctifying, and glorifying. Each of the three play a part in his story of love, the gospel truth, which tolls the bell in my heart. May we hear the bell of the gospel tolling in our hearts and live appropriately and wait expectantly. Amen.